And I invite you to pray with me. Oh Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I just want you to know that for this last week or 10 days, I've been driving around the North Hills, driving around all over Pittsburgh with all four car windows down. It is a recent development, but it's brought about because of this beautiful weather that we're having and beautiful here this morning. And when I do that, it's just intoxicating because this week, I think almost every one of my neighbors mowed their lawn. And that smell of the lawn being cut for the first time, or the sound of kids playing baseball over here, or the birds that are singing out, you know, it reminded me, and every summer, early spring it does this, it reminds me of when I bought my first car. And that's been 42 years ago. Bought that car. I can still remember how sweaty my palms were when I gave the $500 to Frank. I thought to myself at that point in my life, nothing should cost this much money. It's just not right. It was all my savings, $500. And Frank, thankfully, had a car. See, he worked with my dad, and my father said one day at coffee break, you know, my son's looking for a car. And Frank said, well, thank goodness, because I've got a car that's been sitting in my front yard for 2 years, and I think it's going to cost me too much for the junk man to come and get it, so I'll sell it to your son for $500. I called it my classic car. It had a smell that we could never get rid of either, but that's beside the point. So I would drive around, and my friend, some who had cars, some who didn't, they all liked to poke fun at me. They'd say, hey, does your car have air conditioning? And I just look at him and said, yeah, it has air conditioning, 460 air conditioning. 460 air conditioning? Yeah, four windows down, 60 miles an hour. That's the way I preferred it back then, and that's the way I prefer it now. So you may have seen me this week driving around Pittsburgh, all four windows down, but if you saw me, you probably heard me before you saw me because, and this is a confession, I have the radio blasting music from the 70s, probably a little bit louder than should be for a proper pastor to play rock and roll. But I'm giddy in the springtime. I'm giddy. Just driving along. So what is that? That's the Eagles, One of These Nights. I've got that album. Hey, that's Stevie Nicks, Fleetwood Mac, Dreams. That's the Doobie Brothers with Michael McDonald. That's What a Fool Believes. And hey, there's the Knack, My Sharona. Anybody remember My Sharona? You know, Rolling Stone magazine said they were going to be the next Beatles, and they would have been the next Beatles if they had had any hit song after My Sharona, but they're probably selling used cars today, I don't know. I love to play 70s music. Doesn't go down well with my wife. Now, she's like you, you're probably asking Pastor Tim, why 70s music? Except my wife doesn't ask that. She says, if I hear one more 70s song, I'm going to scream. So why 70s songs? Well, I also confess that every once in a while I listen to K-Love. They've got some great praise songs from the 70s. Why the 70s? Well, I figured it out a few months ago. Not that it's a great riddle, but I read an article in the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette. A fella named Dr. J.M. Fitzgerald, who's a psychology professor at Wayne State University in Detroit, and he did a study, and he came to the conclusion that people over the age of 30, when they're asked to tell of their most vivid or memorable moments in life, disproportionately mention things that happened between the ages of 15 and 25. Which I guess you don't really need to be a psychology professor to think about that, because those are the years when you are beginning to define your life. Those are the years when you fall in love for the first time. You get your first job, you buy your first car, you graduate from high school, some go on to college and further education. You make career decisions, things again that are going to define you for the rest of your life. So, how old was I in the 1970s? I was between the ages of 15 and 25. So the 70s it is. It's hard for me to believe, but some of you will be listening to music from the 80s and 90s. They don't make it like they make it back in the 70s. You probably now are starting to think about that period in your life when you were 15 to 25, at least if J.M. Fitzgerald is right. It's because that was a groundbreaking time in your life. And I want to point out to you that the author of the words that were read here this morning a moment ago, John, when he wrote this letter, 1 John, I'm sure, absolutely sure, he has the most vivid memories of that time in his life, 15 to 25, because John, at the moment of writing this letter, is about 85 years old. So he's looking back. Those are the years when he met Jesus for the first time, when Jesus called him to be a disciple, when he spent 3 years walking around with 11 others and Jesus around the Sea of Galilee at Capernaum and Chorazin, Bethsaida, all of the Gentile territories. Those are the years that he felt the pain and the pathos of being present at the crucifixion and Jesus' death. And the incredible elation of Easter Sunday when he met the risen Lord. Those memories from him will be the last things he remembers. And he is so excited about not just remembering them, but about sharing them with people who've never met the risen Christ. You can tell it by the way he starts this letter. You know, most epistles, like Paul's epistles or Peter's, in the New Testament, they start with a greeting. It's just like your elementary school teacher told you when you write a letter, if people still write letters, there's a greeting, right? And that's the way it is. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. John doesn't say anything, doesn't even introduce himself. And usually there's some kind of assertion of authority when they write the letters. Like when Paul starts Galatians, he starts it this way: Paul, an apostle chosen by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I wasn't chosen by some human being. I was chosen by the Almighty. But again, John doesn't have any of this. I want to read you John's words here from the Message, which most of you know is a paraphrase of the New Testament. Because in order to understand John's excitement, that he just goes from 0 to 60 when he puts pen to parchment, here's what he writes. From the very first day we were there, taking it all in, we heard it with our own ears, we saw it with our own eyes, we verified it with our own hands. The word of life appeared right before our eyes. We saw it happen. And now we're telling you in the most sober prose that what we witnessed was incredibly this. The infinite life of God himself took shape before us. We saw it, we heard it, and now we're telling you, so you can experience it along with us, this experience of communion with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, our motive for writing you is simply this. We want you to enjoy this too, because your joy will double our joy. That's a man who's got a message and he cannot wait to get it out. Because he met, not just met, but knew intimately Jesus, the Word of God made flesh. He met the resurrected Christ, watched him ascend. Think for a minute about what John saw in his life. There's this day when Jesus and the disciples are in a home that is so crowded it hurts you to take a breath. People are packed in there like sardines, shoulder to shoulder. They're spilling out into the yard and the yards of other people. And Jesus is standing in the middle there, a little place where he can preach. And in the middle of his preaching, there are little bits of mud and dirt and thatch that are coming down on him. And finally, they were all looking up and saw this hole in the roof. And a mat comes down, a mat containing a man. Lying on that mat, he's been lame since birth. The people of the village said the man never could walk. But by the time Jesus is done with him, he doesn't just tell him to pick up his mat and walk. Later that afternoon, I'm quite sure that man was out running the 100-yard dash. John saw that. He was in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. And I know some of you watching have actually been to the Holy Lands. And you know that on the Sea of Galilee, regardless of how nice it looks out here, a storm can come up at any time. And more than once it did with Jesus and his disciples. And John's hanging on both sides of the boats. He is ready to be sick over the side. The windswept waves are crashing, threatening to sink that boat. And more than once, Jesus stood up and said, "Enough already." And the seas relented. And the disciples said, "Who is this? Who could do this?" There was a day when they were in the village of Nain, which is 15 miles from Jerusalem. And they see this big crowd of people coming. And they know it's something special. It's loud. It's boisterous. There are people wailing. Professional mourners, it's a funeral. They respectfully stand back and watch. It turns out that there's one woman who's actually a widow. And she is grieving and sobbing, not just because she's a widow, but because the funeral is for her only son. So this woman, sorrow upon sorrow, wondering now too, what am I going to do with my life? How am I going to live? And John watches Jesus, who may just have wiped a tear away from his eye and said to himself, "No, not today." And Jesus walks over and touches the casket and says, "Get up." And guess what? Dead men do tell tales. Sometimes. I think about John being in that stuffy room. The room is stuffy because the windows are closed. The doors are locked. The 11 disciples who are inside are speaking, but they're speaking in low tones because the Romans are actively surveilling the area, looking for stragglers of these rebels who've come into town. They've already killed their leader, but they're trying to round up the rest. And in the midst of this, windows closed, doors locked, voices low, Jesus appears and says, "Peace. Peace be with you. As I send you, the Father sent me, I send you the same way." And then, again now, this is the 85-year-old man writing. He's remembering those 40 days they walked around Galilee. He made them breakfast, probably recommissioned them, told them what was to come. He watched his Savior ascend into heaven. John has seen a lot, and he sits down, and he writes this letter. And the letter, by the way, if it's written about 90 AD, that would make John about 85 years old. A lot of things have changed since 33 AD to get over here to 90 AD. And maybe not for the better. So what's happening? Who's John writing to? Who's the autobiographical audience? Well, it's us this morning. But originally, of course, it was those people who were disciples of Jesus Christ. But you have to stop and think now. This is the third generation of Christians. If you do the math, you figure that out. So these people, there are very, very few people who are alive that have actually seen Jesus face to face. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were 500 people who saw the risen Savior. But now how many are alive? Probably not many. John is thinking about how he needs to state what he knows. He needs to encourage this church. He writes these words, and you can feel the fervor, because in 90 AD, there's not quite the urgency or the energy that there was back when John was a disciple for the first time. Again, when you stop and think about what John saw, when he started, it was him and 11 others. About 5 weeks after Jesus' death, there were 120. Very shortly after that, there was this burgeoning bunch of disciples, thousands of people who joined, so becomes now a movement. In fact, in the book of Acts, they're not referred to as Christians till halfway through the book. They're called people of the way because they're on a journey. But now in 90 AD, this church is starting to put down roots. And so there are churches, little places. There's constitutions and bylaws. Robert's Rules of Order here, I've got something to say. There are deacons, there are trustees, there are pastors, there are budgets. But maybe not the urgency and the sense of mission that John had. And so he writes these words. Again, John says, we are the people who have seen Jesus. He's afraid the movement might die. He's afraid that the presence of the Holy Spirit might not be enough. Because for John, an old man of 85, when he looks back and thinks about what it was then and what it is now, it's like comparing Easter Sunday to the Sunday after Easter, right? I think that's a good analogy. I mean, I was thinking this week about all the Easters I've celebrated here in this sanctuary, 31 Easters. And by the way, of all the Easters I've celebrated in this sanctuary, the last two have been the most odd because there's nobody here. But the one I remember, can't tell you how long ago, it's been 10, 15 years ago, came here about 9:10, and it was interesting. The parking lots were already starting to fill up, and the fellowship hall downstairs, the food was ready, smelled good, folks were greeting and hugging, and it was just the atmosphere. And then you'd start going through the line and all of those conversations. Somebody in the middle of that breakfast got up and said, you'll notice there are carnations near where you're sitting, and when you're done eating, if you're looking for something to do, you can go upstairs, and there's a cross. And I don't know if any of you remember this. We put a cross one Easter out in front of the entranceway, the circular entranceway, and it was empty, a wooden cross. I think we put it right in front of the sign. And then people were to take those carnations and go out there and affix them, I forget how we did that, to the cross. So by the end of the day, when we were all leaving here, that wooden cross, bare and austere, a symbol of death, looked like a witness to life. White carnations everywhere. And then, of course, everybody comes up to the sanctuary and sits down. I'm going to get my robe on. I follow the choir up because choir is processing to those great strains of Christ the Lord is risen today, and the front here is filled with flowers and hyacinths and lilies, and I remember that there were some balloons, if my memory is correct, scattered around on the left and on the right-hand side of the sanctuary in twos and threes, helium-filled balloons. We just thought it would add to the festive atmosphere. And it did. And somewhere there are pictures of that Sunday morning. And the way I felt, you know, there weren't 250. There were more than 250 people here. We had to set up chairs, more chairs than we set up every Sunday. And then 7 days later was the Sunday after Easter. And came in, I remember I parked in the official parking space for the pastor down there by the garage. I walked up into the fellowship hall as Stu Ladau was making coffee. Remember, we used to have the coffee hour down there by the choir room. And Stu's making the coffee. You look around, there's like four or five people. And Stu says to me, "I guess I won't make as much coffee today." We talked. Sunday school was. It was slim pickings. Came upstairs, and the good news was you could have any pew you wanted. It was like 110 people on the Sunday after. Lower energy, different feeling. But what I remember most is that Saturday night before the Sunday after Easter, I came into the sanctuary here about 10 o'clock because I used to be in the habit of getting the sermon all up here and putting everything in a row, making sure I was all prepared. And I turned on some of the lights, and the first thing that caught my eye up here, there were two balloons, helium-filled balloons, kind of half full, half empty. And they had gotten caught somehow in the whirring of the fan, and the two balloons were hanging there kind of like this. And I thought, if that's not the perfect picture for the difference between Easter Sunday and the Sunday after Easter. Now, John's writing to a church that has half-filled helium balloons hanging from the ceiling fans. And there were a lot of those churches back in 90 AD. But men and women and young people, there are a lot of those churches today. We need to hear those words too. And so John again, "We declare to you what was from the beginning. We declare to you what we have heard. We declare to you what we have seen. We declare to you what we have touched." Jesus said, "Thomas, put your hand here. Put it on the..." "We declare to you because we've seen it firsthand. God is light, and in God there's no darkness whatsoever. And we write because we want you to know this joy and to live this joy." Now, every Sunday can't be Easter Sunday. Thank goodness, because we'd just be all exhausted coming home from church. Easter Sunday and the times on the top of the mountain are meant for us to be able to dutifully follow our Savior for the rest of the days when we're down in the valley. But John is writing and saying to these folk, latch on to Jesus and don't let go. Don't let go. Now, along with my windows being down most of the time, there's another tradition that we've reinstated now that the weather is cooperating, and that is my wife and I go out onto the deck outside our kitchen after the meal is done and the kitchen's restored to its prior order. And we don't have our porch furniture up yet because we're not that great people of faith. There still might be some snow out there somewhere. But we have about four or five chairs, so we usually sit in those chairs. Sometimes we talk and review the day, and sometimes I'm reading and she's on the computer, but we're there and we can hear the sounds of the kids playing in the yard down there and just appreciate watching the sun go down. And I know it's not always an ecstatic experience. Two nights ago, my wife kept pointing to the sun. Look at the sun. Look at the sunset. It's a beautiful sunset. I said, you know, it's happened how many times? But most days, we enjoy all of this, especially the gradual diminishment of the light. It's like God's pulling a shade down over the sun. And what I've noticed, and this may just be me, but what I notice is that as the darkness increases, the noise, the sound of the birds increases. It's almost like they know it's coming. And this week my wife says, what they're really doing is what they used to do on the Waltons back in the 70s. Good night, John boy. Good night, Grandpa. They're all saying good night to each other. Because there's a certain point where it is dark and there's nothing. What happened to the birds? And I said to my wife this week, what happened to the birds? I mean, are they all in the trees? I don't know if they're in the trees or not. But I'm thinking, because I don't know these things, how can they sleep in the trees? Because, you know, if we were human beings and we were people who climbed trees and went to sleep, in the middle of the night, you'd find, like, human beings on the ground everywhere, because when we fell asleep, we'd... So how did the birds do it? So, of course, thankfully, we have Google. So I Googled it, and here's what I discovered. Just did it this week when we were having that John Boy discussion. I Googled it, and it said that the birds that are in my backyard, different kinds of birds, different situations, but these birds have long tendons that go down both of their legs, all the way down to their little toes or whatever they are, and they attach to the muscles and go to the tarsus bone, and they connect to the toes so that when the bird comes and sits on a perch, grabs onto one of those tree limbs, immediately the toes tighten. It's an automatic response. It's not something they think about or do. And they remain that way until they decide to straighten up and fly right or left. They were created to hold on. And this is what John is telling us and what he told those people back in 90 AD. Hold on. Persevere. Every Sunday's not Easter Sunday, but the risen Lord is here every day, every moment. Just hold on. Let's pray together. God of the earth and sky and everything that is, thank you for this season that awakens our senses and reminds us again of the beauty of the world. Thank you, too, for John's words, a reminder of the reality of the resurrection, and a witness to us, too, to live the faith the way he did, in Christ's name. Amen.